chapter 11, if you would, please. Well, this is a great, great chapter. It's a challenging chapter. This section of 9 through 11, as you know, is a unit. And Paul really goes into some detail. Ben, you got your sheet? Anybody else? Good. You've got the questions. Hopefully we'll see soon if you have the answers. I'm sure you do. But it's, in a sense, it's kind of an unusual thing for an inspired writer to raise a question, a topic, and then spend three chapters on it. And that's really what Paul does. I know the chapter divisions came later, but he's really, all of this is connected. You don't want to read any of 9 through 11 in isolation. It's all one, it's just a unit of thought, a unit within the book. And of course, then you don't want to separate that from the rest of the book or from the rest of the Bible. But especially if you view, if there is a unit of Scripture, you want to make sure you're viewing it as such and deal with it like that. And that'll really keep you out of trouble in terms of misunderstanding and misapplying, which none of us want to do. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness that is expressed in so many ways. And we pray that our hearts would forever be tender, that we would be in right relationship with you, that above all we would desire the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, that you have provided for us in the gospel. For without that, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no salvation. But we're thankful that through Jesus that we have all spiritual blessings. We're thankful for your word, and we're even thankful for passages that challenge us and cause us to work hard to try to understand your word, because we're made better for having done so, for that kind of effort. So help us not to shrink back from passages that might be more difficult, that we would seek to understand all we can and always be growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for all things. Please bless those that have special needs at this time and those that are sick. Forgive us of every sin, and again, bless us in our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've said chapters 9 through 11 is a unit. The theme of Romans is stated in the outset in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul introduces the topic as the gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he says, for therein, speaking of the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Immediately when he does that, immediately, he launches into the wrath of God. Very next verse, verse 19. No, yes, verse 18. Sorry, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He deals with those who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. And so it just goes down from there. Gentiles have rejected knowledge of God. Gentiles are in sin. They're alienated from God. Chapter 2 addresses the Jew. You had the law, but have you kept it? And so there's the condemnation of the Jews. Chapter 3, what then are we better than they? Paul asks. And then he answers, no, we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that all have sinned. Then you drop down to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he spent three chapters. You're talking about a unit. That's another unit. The first three chapters are dealing with the universality of sin. The Gentiles have sinned. The Jews have sinned. All have sinned. And it's at the end of that unit that there's that ray of hope. That is, that's where you see those terms like propitiation. That's where you see the righteousness of God that is apart from the law. But he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, the righteousness of God by faith. And so he talks about that in chapter 4. And he says, you know, the way Abraham was justified was by faith, not by law. You know how David was justified? If you're justified by law, that means you never sin. It's perfect obedience. David couldn't be justified by law, and he knew that. He was forgiven. He was a forgiven sinner. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 talks about the blessings of the justified, being therefore justified by faith. And he lists the blessings we have. Chapter 6 talks about how the justified should live, no longer presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but as servants of righteousness. You died. The old man of sin was buried. At your baptism, you were raised to walk in newness of life. And so he's asking, how can you live any longer therein? You died to that kind of life. Chapter 7 talks about the struggle, though, that someone seeking for God, such as himself, would have while that law was still operative, and yet there's that yearning for freedom and for righteousness. And oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage? How does he put it? What's the wording there? Yeah, verse 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the new covenant, has made me free from the law of sin and death, the law, the old covenant. That's the first 8 chapters in a nutshell. But then he raises a question, what about the Jew? What about down through the ages, that chosen nation, and here their Messiah has come and fulfilled Scripture and ascended into heaven. The gospel is being preached in his name, and yet so many were resistant to that. So many were not believing. It was not an insignificant question. So, Paul deals with that thoroughly. We can't tonight recover. We don't need to recover all that we have said in these chapters, but I'll tell you, it's the kind of thing that Robert Turner would say, and did say in his book. He said this at the tail end of chapter 11 on that doxology of praise to God. But it's a case where you could say this for much of, really for all the book of Romans. He said, read this slowly and prayerfully. And so that you can reread this and you'll get a whole lot out of it. Main point of chapter 9, election is by divine choice. God has the right to choose. And he's chosen that in Christ there is salvation. He has the right to do that. So the whole chapter is the sovereignty of God. He has the right to choose, and he's made a choice. Salvation is only in Christ. And if you say, well, what else do you have for me? What are some other options out there? There's not any. That's what these chapters are saying. So he deals further in the 10th chapter. And he talks about the fact that, yes, there's a problem here. But he's saying God has only rejected Israel to the extent that they have rejected his provisions in Christ. He starts out by talking about seeking to be righteous, as he says in chapter 10 there. Verse 3, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, all this is interconnected. The righteousness of God, chapter 1, verse 17, is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God, tail end of chapter 3, verse 21 and following, that's God's provisions in Christ. And Romans 3 says that only in that way can God be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. That's the righteousness of God. There's no other way that God can do both. And he must be just, but he's also merciful. He must be just, but he wants to be our justifier. So the 10th chapter is saying, yes, there's a problem, but it's not God's fault. It's the whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what if you don't call? What if you don't obey? Verse 16, you could circle or highlight verse 16 of chapter 10. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So God has, you could put it this way, God has rejected Israel to the extent that they have rejected Christ, that they rejected the gospel, that they rejected his plan of righteousness. And those that do that are rejected, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. That wouldn't matter. It's just that in this case, he's talking about the Jews. And as we've said more than once, is anybody cold tonight in here? I'm telling you what, we just go from one extreme to the other, don't we? We're either killing hogs or we're having a meltdown. But don't worry about me. I'll manage somehow. I mean, I don't want you worrying about me. Okay, so election is by divine choice, chapter 9. Chapter 10, when one rejects the Christ, when one rejects the gospel, he's in a situation where he continues. Here's what you don't want to say. It's not so much they are condemned because they've not been baptized. Baptism is a condition of salvation. People are condemned because of sin. The gospel is God's provision to save. And the point is, if you reject the gospel, you remain where you are, in your sins and in condemnation. And that's the point of chapter 10. And he deals further with this in chapter 11. But this is that theology of election. This is the remnant theology, the doctrine of the remnant. And there's a distinction made in these chapters between election that is general and election that is specific. Now, here's what I mean. God chose the physical nation of Israel. He chose Jacob and rejected Esau, chapter 9. He chose the physical descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham were his covenant people. And as Jesus would say in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, unto them were committed the oracles of God. So he had a purpose for national Israel. And in that sense, they were elected as a physical nation. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's using the word election in chapter 11 differently than the concept of choosing Israel as his special people through whom the Messiah would come and that sort of thing. Here it's the specific election that would follow up on his earlier statement that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. He illustrates it himself better than I can, that in the days of Elijah, that you have all these Israelites. But what does God say when Elijah thought he was all alone? What does God say to comfort him? He has what? I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's how many were the people of God. But that's not how many Israelites there were. See, I don't know how many there were. I would expect they're in the millions, wouldn't you? Unless something's happened to decimate the population. What I mean by that is when they were a nation in their inception, in their beginning, when God first brought them into the land after the wilderness wandering. And there's that second numbering in Numbers 26. You know, the first one, they all died except two. But then you have 601,730 men of war, not counting the Levites, just men of war aged 20 and up, plus their wives, plus their children. When they entered the land, that would have to be a couple of million, 2.5 million, conservatively. But time has gone on. Generations have have gone on. And so I don't know what the population was. If it had stayed stagnant and remained the same as when they entered the land, though, you'd have a couple of million, conservatively. So I don't know how many there were. But all those were Israelites, and they belonged to Baal. They weren't God's people. They were descendants of Abraham, but God says, I've got 7,000 that are my people. Then he says this, even so at this present time, there is an election also according to the remnant of grace. I'm sorry, I transposed my words. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. What does that mean? It means that there are a lot of Israelites, but they're not all the people of God, just like they weren't in Elijah's day. That the election of grace, God's gracious provisions in Christ, when one hears and responds, this person is the elect. And so God's promises have not failed. He never promised to save everybody that was a Jew. John the Baptist had to make the point, and we've said this a number of times already, don't say you're children of Abraham. He said, even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. And every tree, therefore, that doesn't bring good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. He says, stop saying that. And Jesus told people not to put trust in their physical descent and ethnicity. So that's what we have in chapter 11. The remnant according to the election of grace. Now, God's people are Jews and Gentiles. It's just right here he's talking about the Jewish people. They're the remnant. God's people among the Jews, that's the remnant according to the election of grace. So, what are we saying then? Well, God has not cast away his people. God never does that. Those who come to him in faith and in obedience will never be cast away. And the ones that had rejected the gospel, he goes on to say, if they don't continue in their unbelief, then they'll be grafted in, as he uses the figure of the olive tree. So God is fair. God is always righteous. And he wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is fair. God is righteous. But he never promised to save nationally. He saves individually. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's each one that comes and is redeemed one at a time. God looks at us as individuals. And it's never been a national thing, or everybody of this particular ethnicity, that they're going to go to heaven. God has never operated that way. It's whosoever will, but it's conditional upon faith and obedience, Jew or Gentile. So that's what's being hammered home, that people don't need to think because of their race, as the Jews were, and their long history, that gave them some special benefit. But he's also addressing in these verses the Gentiles. And he's telling them, don't you be puffed up. Don't you think that somehow you are special because more Gentiles now are coming in than the Jews. He says, you're in because of your faith. And if you don't continue in your faith, you'll be broken off. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. So either way, it's conditional. So that's chapter 11. And just Paul uses the figure of an olive tree, and I'll say just a little bit more about that. So Israel's rejection is not total. That is to say, there's a hardening in part, but Paul uses himself as an example that any Jew can be saved. So it's the remnant theology. There's a remnant at this present time, Paul said, according to the election of grace. I said last week, that's really all it had ever been. That's always been that way. And when Jesus came on earth, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Aaron's just recently taken us through a study of the book of Jeremiah. Before that, we have studied Isaiah. And you'll see in the prophets that there are those that will listen and whose hearts are touched by the word, and they'll respond and they'll do right. But you'll see so many others. We're going to go down to Egypt no matter what you say. And no, we're God says, ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein. In Jeremiah 6. But they said, we will not walk therein. And so what Paul is talking about here in the first century is not a new thing. If you take the Jewish nation, it's always been that way, that it's the remnant that will be saved. And for that matter, if you were to take any other nation, it would always be the minority. It's just the only reason you have to consider that with the Jews is because of the other questions and the long history and the covenant that God had with them. And for that reason, this gets that kind of special attention. So, Aaron? Right.
So there'll just be a portion of the whole that respond individually.
But it's whosoever will. And remember what we said about 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. You know, the book of Revelation, figurative language is used, but those that belong to God have the seal of God on their foreheads. God sees and knows everyone that is his. Just as if you had some brand or physical mark or stamp right there on your forehead that everybody could see. God knows each one of his children, but it's on an individual basis. It's never been on a national basis. When we talk about the national basis, there are things we can say about that, but it's not salvation. It's other things that have to do with God's purpose. But anytime we're talking about salvation, that's on an individual basis. So again, the rejection that we're talking about, it's not like, well, I'm done with them no matter what. What he's laboring to show in these verses is that that they indeed can come to the Lord. So again, there's a remnant of believers in the Old Testament, and those under grace, the election of grace, are God's new covenant, Israel. Made up of Jews and Gentiles. Here he's talking about the Jewish element of that. But he says, the rest, he says, were hardened. And the gospel always has that effect. If you do not believe and receive the truth, then a hardening process takes place. So, what Paul is saying is, sometimes a good thing comes out of a bad thing. You know, I pray that all the time. Not for bad things to happen. But when a bad thing happens, when there are tornadoes, when there's loss of property and loss of life, I consistently try to pray that those that are thus impacted, that they will see their need for the Lord, that there will be an interest in spiritual things, that good will come out of that, that people will seek the Lord and His Word. And so what Paul is saying is, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And basically he's saying, I'm hoping that there will be a spirit of jealousy that the Jews will see. Well, there must be something to that. See what they're missing out on. And so they'll want that too. Jealousy is used in that sense, that they'll not want to miss out on the riches of the gospel as they see the Gentiles enjoying that. And so he uses, again, the olive tree as a metaphor. I'll tell you, when you go to Israel, olive trees can grow almost anywhere. And they don't require a lot of water. And you can have a land that you couldn't farm and use anything else for, and it might be terraced to prevent erosion, but you can just have olive trees most anywhere. Now, you have them in a lot of other places too. And I know Paul is not in Israel when he's writing this. He is in Corinth when he is writing the Roman letter on his third journey. There does happen to be a lot of olive trees still. in Israel. And you know, those trees will live. Did you know this? 1,000 years is not uncommon. Even up to 2,000 years. And when they die, the root system will produce more trees. But they've done carbon-14 testing on olive trees that they can, with precision, date back more than 1,000 years. So, but right now we're not talking just about that, but the concept of grafting. And so the olive tree becomes a metaphor, both of judgment and of hope. Of branches being broken off, that's the warning, that's the judgment. That's what happened because of unbelief, but branches being grafted in because of their faith. And this particular tree right here, I thought I remembered this. This is at Mount Carmel where I took this photo, where the prophet had the contest with the Baal prophets. And Todd Bolin also happens to have this photo and some notes about that. In fact, I printed off, where did I put that? Here we go. No, I didn't. I didn't either. But anyway, this particular tree, which I had the same photo as he, this is my photo, but he's showing when you got a good root system here left, that even today that they will graft on branches to be able to produce fruit. And so this is a case in point, just like what Paul is talking about, where there's been some grafting onto an olive tree. And let me see here. Here's another one. I asked Bobby, because he told me last week, he said when they were out in Washington, he saw an apple tree that had been grafted. And you said the one you looked at was red apples and yellow apples, is that right? In the same tree. And I asked him if he could find that and send me the photo, and he said he couldn't find it. But you know what Bobby Pender said? He said, you can Google it. He said, you can Google it and find some. But this one I didn't Google, but my friend Todd Bolin has one here. And this is called the Tree of 40 Fruit. And the variety of blooms on this tree reflect the fact that it has been grafted many times, created by modern artist Sam Van Aken. Each unique tree of 40 fruit grows over 40 different types of stone fruit, including peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, cherries, and almonds. This, by the way, is a Wikipedia Commons photo, not mine. But it illustrates the point of grafting on branches to something that's going to support that and bear fruit. And so what Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you're not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. So don't you be puffed up. You have nothing to boast about. Really, none of us have anything to boast about before God. But we need always to be reminded of that, lest we be lifted up with pride. And so Paul puts that to rest right there. So we talked about that, and where we ended up last time, we got down as far as verse 26. And so, again, God's plan for Israel's salvation and God's continuing love for Israel. I'm going to comment on that one. Let me see if I can do this right. Yeah, there we go. I'm going to comment on that just in a moment. So, anyway, verse 26. Well, now that I've rethought that, let me see if I can get back. Yeah, here we go. Okay. So verse 26, let me do that, and I may need to go back to the other. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so, Kai Hutos, and so. This is an adverb of manner. It means after this manner. Aaron, we're talking about word studies. Thayer on page 468 will say of Hutos, that it means in this manner, or thus, or so. Now, what is the point of calling attention to that? In this manner, all Israel shall be saved. Well, as I said earlier, if you've got some of your study notes, you're going to say, well, this is talking about the national salvation of Israel. In fact, I was reading one commentator today, and he was saying that doesn't mean all the Jews from Paul's day onward, but those that are living when the Lord returns, that all of those are going to turn to Him all at one time. And that makes me scratch my head. I mean, well, what about all those, if it's going to be a national thing when the Lord returns and just happens to be those that are lucky enough to be born at that generation, I mean, at that point in time, and that's the all Israel that will be saved when the Lord comes then, those living at that time, well, what about all these centuries from Paul until then? Again, look at a passage in its context. In this manner, what are some things that will help us? Well, look at verse 23, right above. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. Kai hutos. In this manner all Israel shall be saved, if they don't continue in their unbelief. In this manner means according to the doctrine that he set forth earlier in this chapter, that is, the election of grace. It's in that manner that all Israel shall be saved. That's consistent with the chapter. It's also consistent with other passages. And let me show you something else that I think is one of those clarifying related passages. Back over in Acts chapter 15. This is a good one. Back over in Acts chapter 15. Remember when first journey has occurred, chapters 1 and 2. First journey has occurred, chapters 13 and 14. First journey, number 1. And as soon as they get back and report all these good things to the church at Antioch, and everybody's rejoicing about that, the next chapter, chapter 15, introduces us to this problem where people are saying, well, it's okay for the Gentiles to be saved, but or to be converted, but unless they're circumcised and keep the law, they can't be saved. So that issue has to be dealt with, that the Gentile Christians basically have to keep Jewish observances in order to be saved. So they're adding things to the gospel from the law. Now, I just want to look at one passage in this. But it's the Apostle Peter that speaks up first and talks about the conversion of the Gentiles. And then we drop on down, and he says, why do you put a yoke on their necks, in verse 10, that neither we nor our fathers could bear? But then verse 11 is what I'm heading toward. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What does kai hutos mean? After this manner, in this way, in this manner. By the way, I was doing some comparative reading. Some of you have the English Standard Translation. Some of you have that. What does it read on this? Yeah, there in verse 20. Does it not say after this manner or in this way? You see what? Chapter 11, verse 26. I'm back in Romans now, you understand. For that passage. I'm not trying to cause confusion. Say it again. Okay, read the verse for me.
Okay. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they were.
Okay. Now that's Acts 15, verse 11. Okay, I'll get back to Romans in just a minute. This is one of those things that it's said backwards of what I would have been expecting. I would expect Paul to say, you know, these Gentiles can be saved just as well as we can, as we Jews. They can be saved just as well as we can. That's not what he says. He says, we believe we shall be saved in like manner as they. So not only do the Gentiles not have to become as we are, Our salvation is on the same condition as theirs is. We'll be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. So he's saying not only do they not have to keep the law and make it binding and all of that, but we also must see that. We'll be saved in like manner as they. But now, go back with me. So you see that? In the same manner. Look at that expression. Here are those that are saved in the same manner as they. There's a context there. So now we go back to Romans 11, verse 26. And Laurie, do you have, or Aaron, do you have that in the ESV? All right. In this way, all Israel shall be saved. What I'm saying is, the emphasis doesn't need to be placed on all Israel will be saved as much as it does in this way, in this manner, the way we've been talking about, God's way, His provisions. Does that make sense? It's after this manner, just like Peter said in Acts 11. It's after this manner. And so that's, again, it's in Christ. It's no other way. We must hear and obey the gospel of Christ. We must submit to His righteousness. And in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. So it's not talking about a... See, this doctrine of premillennialism is riddled with errors from start to finish. And it starts out on the basis that all these passages in the Old Testament, they've not been fulfilled. And it's like you just skip over all these verses that say this is that the prophets foretold. It's like none of that. We're in this interim period where we're in the church. But one of these days the kingdom is coming. And then the Jews will have their land back. And they'll be offering sacrifices. They'll rebuild their temple. And all that convoluted kind of thinking. And with that kind of thinking, you look at a passage like this, pay no attention to the context and say, well, it says all Israel will be saved. But then they say, no, but it doesn't mean all Israel. It just means all Israel that are living at the second coming. So that's not exegesis. That's eisegesis. Are you with me? Exegesis is when I'm getting out of a passage what's in it. Eisegesis is when I'm inserting something into it that's not there. Premillennialism is eisegesis. Okay. And by the way, there in verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion. It doesn't say he's coming to Zion. He's coming out of Zion. But the Old Testament passage foretold that. And again, Jesus coming from the Jews, the gospel being preached beginning at Jerusalem, fulfills that. Turning away ungodliness from Jacob. See, that's forgiveness that's in Christ. And another clincher, verse 26, this is my covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins. Well, that's not something future that hasn't happened yet. That's this present time. That's the gospel dispensation. That's this ongoing process. In other words, this covenant here is not any different than what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, that the days are coming, God says, that He will set up, give a new covenant, and then in Hebrews chapter 8, that's quoted from, so that we have that new covenant that replaced the old covenant. That's the covenant that verse 27 is talking about, not something else. It's the new covenant. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And what that means is, and this is where I had the a previous, let me go back the other way. I had a previous slide I was, yeah, here we go. There we go. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Hold your place here. Go to Acts 18. Where did Paul write Romans from? Where? Corinth. Good. Third journey. Wintered there. 3 months there. But from this place where he was now writing this letter, Acts 13 tells about what happened when he was in Corinth on the second journey. but the first time he's there. Acts 18. And what happens is that he begins preaching in the synagogue, verse 4. Verse 5, testifying that Jesus is the Christ. But verse 6, they opposed him and blasphemed. That's why Romans 11 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They were opposing and blaspheming the gospel. Not only that, but you drop on down to verse 12, it's still Paul stay there in Corinth. And verse 12 says, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. What you're looking at in this photo is the Bema. This is the judgment seat. This is the very place that Paul stood before Gallio. The Jews brought him there. They rose up with one accord, and they said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now it turned out in this case that Gallio threw it out of court. But that doesn't mean they were not enemies of the gospel. So I only use this as one illustration to point out what Paul is talking about. This kind of thing he ran into over and over again. They were enemies of the gospel, but he says concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And again, what that means is that any time, like Paul's already said, they'll be grafted in. God will receive them back if they don't continue in their unbelief. The promises, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what that means is, if they will come on God's terms, they will receive the promised blessings. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now become disobedient, that through the mercy shown to them, shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So what we're seeing here is two things. One is the universality of sin, but God's mercy that continues to be extended even to these if they will not continue in their unbelief. So what verse 33 through 36 will do is, it will conclude with a great doxology of praise. And this is what I was telling you about earlier, that I was reviewing Robert Turner's notes on that part of the text. And he said, read slowly and prayerfully. And that's a good place to stop there. Now when we get into, we'll answer our questions next time. And when we get into chapter 12, Cindy, you said you liked chapter 12 in Romans. And so starting here is where you get into the practical application. But remember, doctrine is always practical. So the first 11 chapters are the great doctrinal principles, but 12 through 16 is where they're applied. Okay? Well, we'll stop.